And for the rest, we will work our way back through that passage. And these 18 verses that we read are the second part, four-part narrative of chapters 18 and 19, which encompass a less than 24-hour period in the life of Abraham. So we see the narrator, Moses, is zooming in on this part of Abraham's life to give two chapters of Genesis to a 24-hour period in the life of Abraham is quite astounding. Of course, Genesis covers several thousand years. And the structure of chapters 18 and 19, we began last week and we read of Abraham's hospitality to the Lord and the Lord's subsequent promise to Sarah to bring a son to her within the year. Then we read today, or this morning, of the Lord's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's intercession upon that announcement. And then we'll see next week that Sodom and Gomorrah rejects the Lord. They refuse to show him hospitality and they are destroyed. And from all this, we can conclude from these two chapters. I think the whole of the chapter, these two chapters, tell us that the Lord graciously reaffirms his promises to the righteous until he brings them to completion. And so the Lord, in that part of it, the Lord is always reaffirming his promises to us. He's not just a once and done guy. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to tell you this once and I hope you get it. He's constantly reaffirming his promises over and over again, reassuring us of his promises in new, unique, and nuanced ways. While at the same time, for the unrighteous, he's bringing an end, the final judgment upon those who spurn his appearing. And when God appears, it brings judgment. And so when God appears, it necessitates a response. And judgment falls upon those who respond in hostility to God rather than hospitality, because hostility clearly reveals a heart that rejects God. We see this embodied by Jesus as well. I brought this verse up last week, but Luke 17, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The appearance of God brings judgment. It necessitates a response. Those who respond wisely are given good things. Those who respond poorly are judged. And God's judgment, to be sure, is not like the retribution of a spurned lover, as though God can't handle rejection, so he's got to get back at the people who reject him. Well, if you're going to reject me, I'm going to show you something. God's judgment is that of a righteous and just king. And since Christ himself is the refuge from judgment, all who refuse Christ bring the full end of judgment upon themselves. As Jesus says in John, the world is already under condemnation. He came not to condemn, because he didn't need to condemn, because it was already under condemnation. He came to bring the world out of condemnation, all those who entrust themselves to his righteousness. And preaching simply is declaring who God is and what God requires. If God exists, then God requires something. If you have a boss, then your boss requires something. You would be foolish to gain employment and then just go about your business doing whatever you wanted without regard as to whether there is some sort of boss or supervisor. Clearly, if you have employment, you consider that there's a boss who has a certain expectation. And if you don't regard that boss, obviously it will end very poorly for you. And if God exists, which he does, for clearly the world has not created itself, for nothing ever creates itself, then a response is demanded. If there is a God out there and he has created this whole thing, then some sort of response is demanded. Something's demanded. We ought to be able to recognize that just from the nature of the world. If there's a God out there, then we would be wise to consider what God expects of us. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 14, the Lord said to Israel, "What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it." So what's the point with verse 14? He's saying, since the Lord... To the Lord belong all the heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth and everything that was in it. Therefore, the Lord has jurisdiction over these things and can say, "Hey, I've got some things I require of you." And so upon knowledge of God's existence, two questions should be on the forefront of our minds. God, who are you? Because if God exists, we want to know who he is, how he actually is, how he describes himself, and not how we want to form God in our own mind. Well, I think God is like this. And there's basically two sources of truth in terms of trying to assess who God is, either God's own assessment of himself or just whatever you make up. The second question is, God, what do you want from me? And every passage, I think, reveals something along these lines. It reveals something about who God is, and it reveals something about what God requires from us. And in this passage, we see in the first four verses, 16 through 19, that God is a God who works alongside his friends. God is a God who works alongside his friends. James, the half-brother of Jesus, declared that Abraham was known as a friend of God. Abraham walked with God, he talked with God, he was loved by God, he loved God, he communed in the hospitality of fellowship with God, he was a friend of God. And there was more to this friendship than just being pals. Abraham possessed this exalted and unique place in redemptive history. He had been chosen by God to be the progenitor of a whole nation of people who were called to serve the Lord, to love him, to follow all those commands we just read in Deuteronomy 10. And this nation, one of the first things that God had spoken to Abraham about this nation that he would produce was that this nation was to be a blessing to all the other peoples of the earth. And upon such a relationship, on the basis of such a relationship, God decides to include Abraham in his plans. God didn't include every person in his plans in the way that he included Abraham. It was because of Abraham's unique relationship with the Lord, to the Lord, that God says, "I will not hide what I'm going to do." And this is quite astounding. Not just that God would have some interaction with the world, but that God would actually include people in his plans and ask people to participate with him in his plans. I mean, that's really quite astounding. You go through any other mythology, and the gods really have no regard for humanity. The gods are off doing their thing. Whether humanity does whatever they want, it's really of no consequence. But yet we see this God interacts with people. He desires the participation of his friends in what he is doing. This is a promise that God will let his friends know what he is doing. Amos 3:7 says that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant the prophets. Now the word translated there as secret is literally means God's own counsel. The things that God has decided among himself. That's God's secret. God's the one who's decided it. He's the one who knows it. And yet he says, I will do nothing that I've decided, nothing of my own counsel. I will do none of that until I declare it to the prophets. And what were the prophets? A prophet just was a mouthpiece of the Lord, people who were then declaring it to other people. God is not secretive. He makes known what is secret to God. There are probably specific purposes that God has in your life that are left unsaid by him, left unknown, and you may wonder, okay, what exactly are you doing in this particular situation, or what are you doing in this situation? And there's a mystery there, and that calls for trust. You might be hoping for more specifics sometimes in certain situations. I want to know how this exact little thing is going to play out. I want to make sure that this plays out how I want it to. Even though God doesn't offer that, he always offers truth about what he is doing. And we can at least be confident in what the Lord is doing along, I would say, three lines. I'll call them the three R's: righteousness, redemption, and restoration. You can always be assured that God is working righteousness in your life. If you're called a child of God, God is always working righteousness in you. He's always purifying you, removing the dross. That's a surety. You can count on that. Regardless of whatever else you think is going on, God is trying to work righteousness in you. And that's a good thing, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says that basically holiness leads to peace. There is no peace without holiness. If you're not living a righteous life, there will be no true peace there. So it's a good thing that God is working righteousness in your life, and you can be confident in that. God is working righteousness. God, what are you doing in my life? Well, surely he's working righteousness on your behalf. Redemption. God is working redemption in the world. Redemption. Redemption means, the word is, it means to be bought back from the slave market. We know this word. We use it when we go to the grocery store and you have a coupon. It says you redeem, right? You redeem a coupon. And you give them something and they give you something in return. You give them a dollar off coupon, they give you a dollar off on your bill. To redeem, God is redeeming the world. He's buying it back from the slave market of sin and death and Satan. So whatever else God is doing in the world, and you're wondering, how could this be happening in our nation? How could these kinds of things be happening in these other countries? How could this be happening in my school? Or whatever. You can be sure that God is working redemption. He's working redemption, and he's working restoration. Some scholars call this recapitulation. He's bringing it back to the way it was, the way it was meant to be. He's restoring it. We see this come to fruition in John's writings, call it Revelation, where we see the end that God is bringing. He's bringing an end to heaven where there is no more sadness, no more sorrow, no wickedness, no unrighteousness, only perfect communion with God and the other saints to dwell in his perfect creation as Adam and Eve were meant to, enjoying his creation with God. So restoration, whatever else God is working, he's working restoration. He's bringing things to a good end. And of course, if those three things are true, we ought to be considering, okay, God, what then do you require of me? If this is the way that God is working, what do you require of me? It's important to know that God acts in regards to what is true. God, if I could say it like this, has good information as to what's going on in the world. He makes accurate decisions. And that gives us confidence to respond wisely to God. So consider your boss wants to pursue a new endeavor that is sure to result in failure. You see it differently. There's information out there that you clearly see that this pursuit is going to result in a catastrophic failure for the company. And you see that it's based on faulty information. That's not going to give you a lot of confidence to follow that boss or follow that company, to work wholeheartedly for the boss. And you say, hey, you're making a foolish decision. You're not going to say, well, please let me jump right in. If somebody's making decisions based on faulty information, it doesn't give you a lot of confidence in decision-making. But because God makes accurate decisions, because he's God and he knows things, it gives us confidence to actually respond to him and be confident in our response. In regards to our text, the second truth that we see from this in verses 20 through 22 is that God reveals himself as a God who judges upon an accurate inspection of a charge. I'll just reread verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Does God already know the charges? Yeah. Does he already know the veracity of the charges? Yes. Whoever that was, you got it. He does. So in this divine soliloquy, God is not learning anything new. This is not for the Lord's sake. We are learning something about God. God judges upon an accurate inspection of a charge. He judges in proximity. He judges in accuracy. He's coming near to show himself as a God who truly is going to see what is going on. God doesn't make a judgment based on hearsay. God isn't interested in playing the telephone game. God doesn't judge by mere appearances or possibilities. God isn't interested in guilt by association. Those are things we like to do. We like to pronounce a judgment without fully exploring the situation, without fully knowing the heart and mind of a person. God's judgments sometimes produce human questioning. This is a common books that I've read, atheist philosophers and things like this. One of the common charges against Christianity is the perceived injustice of God in the Old Testament. God is bringing what seems to them to be very harsh judgment here upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Of course, if we're to believe what Jesus says, we see that Jesus is going to be doing the same at some point in the future. And we can look at that and say, okay, God, I'm not sure that's fair. Those are just innocent people. But since God judges based on an accurate inspection, we ought to believe that God has more information about a situation than we do. God knows some things that we don't know, that we can't see. He knows things about the human heart that we don't see, that we don't know about others. And since God's charges are voracious, truthful, accurate, it compels a response. And here's Abram's Abraham's response. And we see in verses 23 through 33, I guess the truth that we see here is that the righteous are marked by intercession. The righteous are marked by intercession. Intercession and intervening and interceding. And upon hearing of God's intentions to bring judgment upon Sodom, Abraham doesn't travel with the angels, but it says that he remained face to face with the Lord. And then he says he draws near. I like that. He says he's already close, he's already face to face with the Lord, but then it says he drew near to the Lord. And he engages in this process of intercession. It's one party interceding, pleading with another on behalf of a third party. So Abraham is interacting with God for people who don't know what's coming. And this is a very intriguing narrative of intercession. And I think what we see is that Abraham effectively balances boldness. I mean, he repeatedly says, I mean, who am I to come before the Lord? Oh, Lord, please don't be angry. I mean, Abraham understands, like, who is Abraham, this man, to tell God what to do or even ask God to change a course of action? And he balances that boldness with humility in the presence of God. He understands the humility necessary for a mere human to ask God for a different course of action. But I think he also understands his relationship to God as a friend. And friends have that access. Friends have that capacity. And it just, again, it's insane that God would call people friends. You think of if we're friends, think about the things that opens up. I can call my friends up and ask things of them that I could not ask of an enemy, that I could not ask even of a neighbor. I can ask things of my friends. Who am I to impose upon you and your time and your resources? But we're friends, and so you say, yeah, you have that right because we're friends. You can do that. And Abraham manages this cycle of intercession where he makes six pleas with the Lord, eventually asking the Lord to spare the people of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous. He began with 50 and worked his way down to 10. And it's a bit of a befuddlement as to why Abraham started where he did and ended where he did with 10 remaining. I mean, why did he just go all the way down and ask the Lord to spare it for the sake of one? And there's no consensus among scholars, much less any real concrete ideas. It's just all over the board on this. Because the text doesn't really give us any inclination as to Abraham's specific motivations, as to what he understood about the Lord, as to what he understood about Sodom, as to why he engaged in this way. But my inclination is to believe that this narrative gives us, it leaves the mystery of intercession intact. God is God and ultimately proceeds as he desires. And at the same time, he's the one, it's his sovereignty that invites relational intercession. I mean, if God had not declared to be such, Abraham would have no capacity to intercede. So God is God and will do as he desires. At the same time, he's the one in his sovereignty who invites relational intercession. But also, he's not a magic genie whereby we can just ultimately declare for God what he ought to do. And if Abraham, I think, gives too specific, okay, God, spare it for one, then ultimately Abraham's the one who's now leading the charge in terms of how God will respond. And I think it shows a balance between two extremes of intercession. One, and there's folks and scholars who even kind of hold this way and believe really God is so sovereign, prayer really does nothing because God's going to do what he's going to do, so prayer doesn't really accomplish anything. But that's true, then why even pray? And does not Jesus command, hey, pray and keep praying and keep praying and God will give you things? And you can kind of get all into this, well, God already knows and this kind of thing. And I mean, then ultimately you're kind of just playing a master of puppets game. And some will say, well, so prayer doesn't really do much of anything. God's already going to do what he's going to do. Prayer only changes us. It doesn't actually really do anything in terms of interaction with God. But God and Abraham had a real interaction here. God appeared to actually be listening to Abraham. And of course, the other extreme is whereby our prayer is a magical incantation of sorts. And if we just prayed the right prayer, we just used the exact right words, if we just believed with enough faith, and God would give us exactly what we're asking for. Because Jesus kind of says things that kind of sound like that. But there's a way to take prayer and intercession and turn it into this. And because if you've got the magical incantation, who's the one who really has the power? You. So it can't be, I don't think, either of those extremes. And I think this interaction between God and Abraham show us that. There's this interaction, this interplay. God is still sovereign. Abraham's a friend. He's interceding in a meaningful way. God and Abraham are actually having a real conversation. God is actually considering Abraham's perspective in a way that doesn't impugn upon God's sovereignty. That's what I think. Abraham's intercession is founded upon God's character. He appeals to God as the just judge of the earth. Again, this is written from a human perspective. Of course, God knows who he is. God has to be reminded. Oh, I kind of forgot I was the just judge. You're right, Abraham. You got a point there. It's not as though God has forgotten who he was or needs to be reminded of who he is. But Abraham is appealing to God on the basis of God's character and who God is. I think when we understand prayer, even maybe not intercessory prayer, prayer in general, it's good to begin from the standpoint of who God is, what his character is actually like. We see this when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he begins, "Our Father who dwells or art or is in heaven." He's creating this kind of picture that begins with, since God is this, he's the Father, and he's the Father who dwells in heaven. There's this nature of who he is and this character of who he is, and he's teaching his disciples to engage with God based upon God's nature and his character. That's a good starting point for intercession. Not our desires, not what we want, but start with God's nature and his character, and then understand how what you need fits in within that. And a final observation is that Abraham's appeal begins with just treatment for the righteous. He doesn't begin, I thought this was interesting, by asking for mercy for the wicked, but by asking for justice for the righteous. And Abraham's concern is for the righteous, for the people of God, rather than for the whole of humanity. There's a difficult, this idea of God's love. God is love. And if we misunderstand that, it just turns into universalism. God just loves everybody, but if God loves everybody, then there really are no consequences. It doesn't really matter how you respond to God or not. And we see that God has a love for his children, for the righteous, that does not extend to the whole of humanity. Just as a father has a love for their children that does not extend to the whole of humanity. Do I love children that are not mine? Of course. I interact with the neighbor's kids, or they come over, or your kids. Of course, there's a love there, and I care for them. But it's different than the love I have for my children. My children have a priority of my love. And of course, were a child to become my child, their love would be the same as any of my other children. So God has a love for his people, for the righteous, for his children, that does not extend to the whole of humanity. God is love, and God has a love and a care for humanity, but he loves his children differently than he loves those who are wicked. The righteous are the children of God. Those two relationships go hand in hand. The righteous are the children of God. The children of God are righteous. And Abraham prioritizes this relationship in his intercession. Paul does the same. You see in it's the verse on the cover of the worship folder. Paul says, "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." It's interesting. It doesn't just say pray for everybody. Keep praying for all of the saints. But to be sure, the supplication for the righteous extends in benefit to the wicked. For if Abraham's intercession is effective and the Lord spares Sodom, then do not the wicked also benefit from that? So we see that intercession, I think, begins with the righteous, but it ends in benefit for the wicked. And you see this also in Paul. So Paul continues on this idea of prayer in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "And pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul's asking, hey, pray for me. But if prayers are effective for Paul, then what happens? Then the word of the gospel goes out. Paul is an ambassador. His message goes out. And what's Paul's message? Paul's message is one, he calls it, of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. So the prayer for Paul and his effectiveness extends to good things to the wicked around him who will hear and respond to that message that Paul is bringing. And you see this, you watch this relationship, this priority of the righteous people of God throughout the letters of the apostles, Paul and James and Peter. You see them prioritize. If you ought to be kind, you'll see this idea, be kind first to the people of God. If you ought to show love first to the people of God. If you ought to share good things first with the people of God. That's the way righteousness works. I mean, if I have children, but I'm always prioritizing other people, I'm not actually reflecting love very well. I'm actually not being a good father at all. But of course, if I love my children well, then my children also take that love and that love extends out. So intercession begins with the righteous, but it extends, its benefit ought extend to the wicked. So in the end, I think that this passage yields this principle. The friends of God intercede for others upon awareness of God's judgment. The friends of God intercede for others upon awareness of God's judgment. If we know who God is, God declares his intentions, our response is like this. The friends of God intercede for others upon awareness of God's judgment. So first things first, how does one become a friend of God? James chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says that you see that faith was active alongside his works. He's talking about Abraham, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So upon entering into this state of righteousness before God, where God counted to Abraham righteousness, Abraham was declared to be a friend of God. That moment that you are fully reconciled to God through Jesus, where you have been brought out from under condemnation of God's judgment. You are a friend of God. The righteous are the friends of God. The friends of God are the righteous. And the righteous become righteous by entrusting themselves to Christ for his righteousness. There is no other way for righteousness. You will never have enough righteousness to be called righteous by God. This common idea that God just wants me to kind of be good enough. How good is good enough? How good do you have to be for God to declare you good? I mean, where's that standard? How do you know what the standard is? If that's your standard, you're left with just making something up. You can't find a book that's going to say God requires you to be... Can you tell three lies? If there's just a subjective source of righteousness, I mean, how many lies can you tell? How many lustful thoughts can you have? How many hateful thoughts can you have? I mean, how many of those things is God okay with? I don't think he's okay with any of them. Which would lead us to search for another source of righteousness, because clearly it's not within ourselves. It's got to come from somewhere else, from a different source. And this is why Paul says over and over again in his letters, something to the extent of Christ is our righteousness. And if you're not righteous, then you're wicked. There's only two types of people. You go throughout the Old Testament, there's two types of people. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. Well, the only people who are righteous are the people who have the righteousness of God, which means that everybody who doesn't have the righteousness of God is wicked. We have this idea of wickedness as well. It's the Hitlers and the Stalins, depending what kind of church you grew up, you know, it's the Democrats, right? Well, those are the wicked people. It's not me. I'm not wicked. I would never do that kind of thing. I'm not wicked. Okay, then what are you? Again, you have to ask yourself, how many things does God let you get away with, and he's so cool with it? So the only source of righteousness is Jesus. So people who do not have Jesus as their source of righteousness are counted as wicked. And if you're wicked, you're under God's judgment that falls upon the wicked. As a just king who says, I'm a good God, and you don't want a judge to let, we've talked about this in the past, you don't want a judge to let wickedness slide, right? Like if somebody commits a crime and they go before the judge, I mean, you don't want the judge to say, it's not really a big deal, off you go. Do you? I don't. This world would be a horrible place to live. And you see the places and countries where that happens, where a judge can be bribed with $10. It's not a pleasant place to live. The judge. So Abraham calls God, you are the judge of all the earth. He's got to judge like the judge of all the earth, and he judges all wickedness. Therefore, the only way to be brought out from the judgment of God is to be righteous. And how do you become righteous? You've got to have the very righteousness of Jesus. That's it. If that's the case, then I think that calls for introspection. For if righteousness comes only through Christ and God judges knowingly and accurately, then maybe we ought to really consider what lies within. This is a very powerful plea from the psalmist, Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You bold enough, humble enough to make that claim? God, know me. Search me. Every little crevice, you can search, God. You can make known. Most people don't want that because they kind of know what's there. They don't want it to be made known. They don't want to let God examine them. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, righteousness is not a cessation of sin. Righteousness is not doing more, doing better. Righteousness is a righteous response to God. And what's a righteous response to God? To say, I'm not righteous, therefore, God, I need your righteousness. That's righteousness. That's a righteous response to God. So when you say and you're locked in some sort of sin, or you see some sort of sin in your life, say, I'm not righteous. God, I'll never get it together. You know what the righteous response is? God, I'll never get it together. I need your righteousness. That's a righteous response to God. Such people are the friends of God, and as friends, we are trusted with the plans of the Father. Jesus says in John 15, 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Everything that Jesus has heard, what the Father's doing, he says, I'm telling you about it. I want you to know about it so that you can respond appropriately. What has God made known about his plans to the people of the earth? You look through the scriptures, again, you see at least along those three R's, righteousness, you see that all over, that God wants to work righteousness in the earth. He wants to work redemption, restoration. Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's what God is doing. He's calling people to turn to him to be saved. And of course, Paul picks this up and says, that's my message. I'm an ambassador of God, and therefore, he says, be reconciled to God. But then in terms of prayer, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So again, you see Paul, even though Paul prioritizes prayer and intercession for the righteous, it extends out to the wicked. Because to begin with, we all were wicked at one point, apart from the righteousness of Christ. So Paul's plea is that this message would go forth. And so it is good to give supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving on behalf of all people. And we can have boldness when we intercede on behalf of others. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 11 through 12, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Again, that's just astounding to me. We don't have to come to the Lord in fear, wondering how we'll be received, wondering what the Lord has in store for us, wondering if he's ready to strike me down with a bolt of lightning or whatever. We can come with access, face to face, in the presence of God, boldly. Lifting each other up in prayer. In the worship folder, there's been that suggested resources, 5 books I've got listed there on prayer. They're all fantastic. I'm going to change that up here soon. But I encourage you to buy one of those books if you haven't already. They're all fantastic, but just get one. And they're all a little bit different, and it's hard to know which one will really suit your taste, I guess, but they're all good. I'd start with one and read it. They're very powerful in terms of explaining the prayer relationship that we have with God, intercession, and these sorts of things. But we also ought to be a praying people. Knowing what's at stake. And I know y'all who are saved, who know the life of righteousness, who know what it means to be called a child of God, I know you understand the joy of that relationship. And if we have love for people, then is that not something we desire for others? We can't look at others and say, boy, I'm just not sure I really want them to be in the kingdom. Right? Are you not glad that others did not have that same heart towards you? Surely if you are in Christ, there was somebody somewhere was pleading on your behalf. And so we ought to be a people that intercedes for the righteous, for each other, for the persecuted church. But we ought also be a people that are filled with intercession on behalf of those who do not know God, who do not have anyone interceding for them. And this is part of what this neighborhood impact work is to do. Just as Jesus did not wait till we were righteous to come seek after us, and just as Jesus did not wait for us to find a way to heaven, we do not wait for people to find their way to a church building or make their way to our doors. And I'm sure that there are people that we impacted this week that are coming to a knowledge of the truth, that are going to be extremely grateful that we did not wait for them to get their act together, that we did not wait for them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And so we ought to be people that are interceding constantly in prayer for the people around us, for each other, for the neighbors, for people around the world. Because ultimately, we're not just after a better life now, or we're after an eternity where there is no more pain, there is no suffering, there is no death, there is no unrighteousness, there is no sin, there is no slavery, there is no frailty or weakness. It's living forever with the King in all of the joy and beauty and creativity that He can muster, to say it anthropomorphically. That's what we're after. And if that is who God is and that is what God's bringing, then our response is, okay, God, then what do you want from me? And at least one of the responses is God wants us as His friends to be interceding on behalf of the people around us. Let's stand. We'll sing a couple songs in closing. Josh, is there a scripture reading on there? No? Okay. As they're coming up, just consider for a moment what people around you, friends, neighbors, that you can begin to intercede for, even as we sing this song, Amazing Grace, that they might know such grace from God.